The reading is in Epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 5, and I begin reading at the first verse. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish jesting, nor jesting which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no warmonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not therefore partakers with them. For he was sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now, last week we looked at the first two verses. Well, now it's more of a section. But if I was taking a text, it would be verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Now, we're considering the Ephesian epistle. We are in the what is well known as the second section, which is the one on sanctification. I always find it helpful to divide it into three: the wealth of the Christian in his salvation, the walk of the Christian in grace, and the warfare with Satan. Some include the warfare in the growing in grace. But I think I like the three divisions. Now, we're in the part that's doctrinal, that is spiritual application, rather. The great theme is the life of God in the soul of man. It's a rather wonderful thing, isn't it? There's a famous book with that title, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. The life of God in your soul, and the life of God in my soul. That's really all that matters in this life. It begins with grace. Where does it begin? A great act of regeneration. It is a big word. Most of you are familiar with it. It can be replaced by a rebirth, or born again, or quickened. But something that is done to the innermost part of the soul that makes it spiritually alive, it can never be the same again. Life has started. Now, it's difficult to say, some people are quite dogmatic, that spiritual life, the apparent spiritual life, begins almost immediately. I do not know. I'm rather inclined to think that you can have a regeneration and there seems to be a lapse. But whichever it is, the beginning is the work of God in your hearts. And there is nothing you can do about it. You cannot eliminate it. You cannot feel it. You don't know it's begun. But there the Holy Spirit has gone into the very center of your soul and has replaced the principle of death with the principle of life. You're now really on your way to heaven. You're not aware of it, but the story has begun. And he that has begun a good work of you, and you will complete it. Now then, there follows from this a stream of spiritual life and activity. I've often mentioned to you the faculties of the soul. They become active. I try to remember the five every time. I don't manage it. Mind, memory, affections, conscience, will. There we are. And each one of them is pure lucid. Each one is self-centered. But when this life comes in, they blush. The memory blushes. The mind puts its head down. Because it realizes it now, it's going in another direction. A direction it's never known before. The direction of God. All this is happening quietly in your soul, and you're now beginning to become aware of it. The old word that I translated from Welsh is this: we enter into what we call the chasm of conviction. We begin to realize that we are sinners. We begin to realize that our minds and our memories and our affections, that all of these things are corrupt. Now then, one of them, however, is very special. That's the mind. And the mind and the heart of the soul are more or less interchangeable. Oftentimes, it refers to the mind, and you could replace it with the heart of the soul. The mind is more or less like a twin to the heart of the soul. It's there we do our thinking, you know, and there we discover ourselves as well. Now, it is essential to remember that we are a new creation. Now, all of us here tonight, that are the Lord's, you have become new. You'll never grow old. You have become new. And it is something that will affect, if you have friends, and you have, and this happens to you, they'll notice. You may not have said a word, but they'll say, you've changed. And you are. You have changed and are changing. It's a radical change in the heart of the soul. And that he put on, one of the verses we looked at, and that he put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. I think it was the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that the greatest experience next to his conversion for him was when he realized that the old man was crucified. Now then, why does he mean that? It means all that we were, without loss of identity, died on the cross. It's gone. And we are new. That doesn't mean to say that we will not have problems. We will. But we are new. And a change has taken place. But my goodness, there's a lot of mopping up to be taking place as well. The change takes place. The new man begins to assert itself and exercises of influencing every part of our being. Every part of our being is influenced. Now, we participate for the sake of the body of the church and the maintaining of the bond of peace. We've no choice. We're not just individual people. We're also part of a body. We have a double responsibility. One to ourselves, and the other to the body of Christ, the church. And he sets a vivid picture that we are imitators of God. Thomas A. Kempis wrote that famous book, The Imitation of God. Be followers of God, how? As dear children. As us to follow God. In that area of communicable attributes, remember we talked last week about the incommunicable attributes and the communicable. Because in that great prayer, the beginning of the epistle to the Ephesians, there's a quote by Charles Simeon, and he says that if that had not been in Scripture, it would have been blasphemy that we climb a celestial ladder, Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, knowing the length and the breadth and the height of the love of God. And then an area which we thought we could never reach, but we can, and the fullness of God. Well, how can little creatures like us have the fullness of God? But there are two things here. The fullness of God, which is incommunicable, that can never, ever be ours. Things like eternity and infinity, and so infinity, all those things that make him God. Otherwise, we would be a crowd of gods. But we can share in the attributes, in the qualities that are communicable. I make it easy. For example, although we will never know in its full sense the love of God in our hearts, but we understand and we get the perimeter of it. And even if we are very loving, it's really only a touch we get, but at least it has been communicated. And mercy is communicable. That is, it is in its perfection in God, but in its communicable attributes, it can make a person like you or myself merciful. Not in the perfection that is in God, but some of it has been communicated to us. So all those attributes, and there are many, and we looked at them last week, and we share in those, the quality of life, is described as a walk in verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved you, us rather, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. We have a portrayal of Calvary and a profound meaning, and his life and death are like a sweet-smelling savour and acceptable in the sight of God and to our eternal benefit. Then we battle against the works of darkness. Now this is a part that's not easy for me to go through and for you to receive either, but we must have the grace to do so. We are presented with positive aspects of the Christian life, but now the negative side. And the negative is important because we have to deal with that in order for the positive to work. Pursuits which must never be in the Christians to do this, not even mentioned amongst you. There are some things that must never be part of our lives. We keep our objective in view. We look at the beginning and of this epistle and remember its aim, what it said in verses 3 and 4, chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Look at that. Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And you could spend months on a thing like that. In Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now do you see it? In glory, his, think of your name. And God says, I will elect him. I will elect her, God says. As yet we are not born. As yet we do not exist. But nothing is outside the knowledge of God. And so all our forefathers and so on. And eventually his grace reaches us. What does he want to do with us? He wants us to stand before him without blame, in love. That's his aim. He wants you, all of us, to stand before him without blame. Now, don't get frightened with the word elect. It's bound to be so. You have to decide, well, it's very difficult. No, it is not. If you put yourself as the one that can reject or refuse God, you make yourself God. But if you have God as the one who can accept or receive you, then you honor God. Now, we can't understand that. We cannot fully understand it. But we know this, that when we are saved, it was something stronger than ourselves, something much more mighty than our little minds making its mind up, much greater than that. Now, there are 5 points of Calvinism, as you well know, and the one that people kind of really, Chibata's limited atonement. Now, what is limited atonement? It means that God has set a limit on who shall be saved and who shall not. Now then, it's quite easy to understand that was going to happen anyway. Even if we did the deciding, there would be some not and some would be. There would be a limit. But it's God that sets the limit, not you, not me. It's God that sets the limit. You must have a high view of God if you are going to stand. Now then, the quality of life. There are things, as I said there in verse 3, that should not even be named amongst us. Things also in verse 4 which are not becoming and not convenient. They are not right. And for those, there is no inheritance. There is no heaven. In verse 7, which I have tonight, be not ye therefore partakers with them. It is a solemn word and an important list. It does not mean a brief lapse where we lapse for a while into kind of careless life. It means when a person who says he's a Christian but deliberately and continuously continues in a life of rebellion, then that profession is vain and false. But we can have times, he said, well, I went through a period, I went through a time. That can be so. That does not mean you're not a Christian. You're very aware of it, and you will not be happy until you are back in the right place. So we must not continue in disobedience. Regeneration, rebirth, produces life. This activity of life demands hard work on our part. Our aim in view is God himself. So we got hard work. Now, today we're living in an easygoing age. Everything instant. I remember instant potato starting and instant milk that we, during the war anyway, there was no milk. So they had some powder and made it into milk, and there was egg, too, instant egg. But the Christian faith is not instant. The Christian faith is hard, hard work. And we must stand by it and go on. It's not without its joy. But we mustn't just say, oh, it's when you see then, well, I think it was so it's last week. I've been reading Acts, I've just finished it. I thought to myself, how people in the period of Acts, if they had seen evangelicals today, generally, they'd say, we don't know who you are. We do not recognize you. Why? Because of our levity and everything has been enjoyment. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul standing before Agrippa and said, I've got a story, but before I give a story, I'm going to give you a headstand. And then I'm going to do high jumps. And Agrippa said, I've got better acrobats in my courts than you. It's been silly. What do you want to say? Get it said. Now, what's happening today is amuse people. And if you amuse them, you will persuade them. But in the end, you don't persuade them of anything. So we were living in what we call a silly age. I remember years, many years ago now, Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, you will notice now before long, we're entering the age of the ugly. I didn't know what he meant. And before, our children's toys became grotesque. And art became grotesque. And music became unintelligible. The age of the ugly. Now we have entered the age of the silly. Everything is taken lightly. I'm not saying we should not be happy, not that. But there's a difference between true joy in the Lord and silliness. So we take it as hard work. There are things that must not be mentioned. Now, the regeneration produces life. This activity of life demands hard work on our part. That is all every day, every week. we work on this and we examine ourselves and see whether we are in the faith. He addresses Christians. It's quite clear about their calling. These are the things that ought not to be there. Fornication and uncleanness to be avoided. Immorality of all kinds must not even be mentioned. Covetousness, inordinate love of possessions. No, it's wrong. The love of them to procure money for money's sake. You know, that is a, well, they say about money, don't they? A source of all evil. Well, I find it difficult to understand that. We need money, but when it changes from working for money and loving it and wanting it and amassing it, it's a different situation altogether. Nevertheless, although it is necessary, it must be kept under control. Another one here in this list is filthiness. Anything that is shameful or polluted, it does not belong to us. Also, foolish talking and jesting. A sense of humor is fine. Spurgeon said that he felt he used a little humor in the pulpit, but he said if he used what he had altogether, he'd keep them in tucks of laughter because he had a sense of humor, but he controlled it. He controlled a sense of humor, but humor is fine. And there's room for humor in our lives. But not always to be so silly that you can't have a serious conversation. You see the difference? A natural humor, it's all right. That's fine. And then we go on to warmongers, nor unclean person, covetous. Now, covetous here is different. It means the worship of things. Another mention covets virtually another god, in a way. This is a list. In essence, that list is the old life we belonged to once. It showed itself in different ways, in greater and lesser degrees. The life of a person who is unregenerate, who is not born of the Spirit. We have turned away from that. Now, the rallying call to saints to be imitators of God. Now then, as become a saint. Now, the word of judgment, what is he saying? No such thing as a, what he's saying here is this. If there is no evidence of the new life, that's right, we are under judgment. The warning in verse 5, for this you know, that no warmonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's a terrible. That's terrible. Not to have any place in the inheritance to live and to die. Ah, you might say, I'm not going to die. But you cross the road. It happens. But you go, I didn't expect to die now. But you have. What do I do now? You do not enter the inheritance. Neither must we deceive people who are living ungodly lives that they are heirs of God. We deceive their souls. They won't thank you. They won't thank you. You may be unpopular for saying, well, you're going the wrong way, but you're doing them a favor. You're sparing them on hurtling headlong to hell. Hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God? We must not lose sight of the great objective to be holy, not just happy, to be holy and quite clear on where we are going. The kingdom of Christ and of God. The kingdom of God, the holy city. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. Now, no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. In Revelation 22, verses 13 and 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, sorcerers, warmongers, murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. It's a remarkable verse, isn't it? It says, glorious things that thee hast spoken, glorious things. And there's an entrance for us, a remarkable entrance, but not for everybody. Not for everybody. They are outside. They are excluded. They may think it's for a while. Oh no. It is eternal. You see, if we really believe these things, we do believe. But if they were part of hearts believing, we wouldn't be silent about the gospel. I cannot wish my worst enemy to be in hell. I know he may well be going there, but I don't want him to go there. Why? Because there can be nothing worse, nothing more terrible. To be excluded from the presence of God. No evidence of spiritual life found in them. Now, the wrath of God. In all this, we must consider God. Let no man deceive you. It's verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Because of these things, commit the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Now, what danger is this? She's writing to people, and ordinary little churches, Ephesians particularly, and I think they were quite a well-educated people there, but he's really quite straight with them. I'm sure many of them say, I didn't like that letter. Well, maybe they said, no, it came in time for me. I was going the wrong way. It came in time. Let no man deceive you. There's a description of vain words. Many will say, reassure you. And say, don't be so anxious. God will have you all in the end. Universalism is called. We believe that generally through denominations in Wales. Oh, probably they still do if they're still there. That in any case, everyone got there eventually. Maybe some would have a rap on the knuckles, but eventually they'd be there. God is love. But their interpretation of love would be really a kind of a sentimental thing. These things are viewed seriously by a holy God. He has an abhorrence of sin. And his wrath inevitably reacts to sin. His wrath cometh, but now, not only now can his wrath be upon people, but also primarily in the future. It is a continuous thing, and then it is a final thing. His wrath on the children of disobedience. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had a conversation, time passed. We were all there once in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then we have the word, but God, who is rich in mercy and great in love. Now, how do we escape? In Christ, and in Christ alone. There is no other way. It's useless to try and impress him with your works and how nice you are, not for works as any man should boast, and we do boast. And it's very difficult not to. Even when you are the Lord, you're inclined to want people to know what we did. We love boasting, it's part of our very nature. But he will not accept that. Yet in Christ, there is pardoning grace. And that's a very wonderful thing. Because of what he came to do, this also is planned in eternity. Before we fell, the remedy was planned. Before sin entered, forgiveness was planned. Before we knew, it was planned. And our footsteps are strange. We can be led to many, many different places. And some of us can look quite hopeless cases that would never come and do. And there are others so near, and that's where they remain. I think it's a terrible thing when a person gets drowned, say a mile out to sea. I think it's much worse to get drowned a yard from the shore. You're so near. So near. That's a terrible thing. Both are terrible, but tragic to be from a yard from the shore. In 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God, because we have believed in the cross, and that he paid the price for our sin, and he gave us his life. And in those acts of repentance and faith, which were placed in the soul at the time of regeneration, remaining in time into activity. Beloved, now are you the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. I think we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Our position is a wonderful one. It doesn't matter if you're poor. It doesn't matter if you're not very bright. It doesn't matter if you're brilliant. It doesn't matter if you happen to be rich. These things are irrelevant. What is relevant is that you are a forgiven sinner. Now search your hearts tonight now. A forgiven sinner. And we have the promise of the gospel. And our position is absolutely safe in this life. And earth has ne'er so dear a spot as where we trust in him. And from then on, your future is secure. Is secure. Those lovely verses by our Lord. In my Father's house are many mansions. You see, the disciples were worried. He said he was going to die. And he tried to explain to them that death wasn't exactly what they thought it was. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the old Eastern way of traveling, that if you had a guide, he would go ahead and pay the money in a lodging house, and then come back for you and take you there. Then he'd go another few miles to a lodging house and pay and come back for you and take you there. But this time it's one journey. He pays once and comes back for us. And a day will come in every one of our lives when he said, I've come. The price is paid. Jesus has paid it all. The price is paid. Is there a room for me? Oh, yes. In my Father's house are many mansions. Oh, if it were not so, I would have told you. I do not tell lies. May I repeat something which I love? I was taking a service in Thornhill, and it was the service of a young athlete, very tragic. But as far as it's full of young men, as far as I know, there was nobody there. When I gave out a hymn that everyone would know, Jesus loves my soul, I sang solo. They really didn't know it. They didn't know how to open a hymn book. They had no idea. They had no idea at all. Now, afterwards, it's interesting. I used to go back and thank the organist. She was a nice little lady, a Roman Catholic. And I said, thank you for praying so nicely. She said, he doesn't lie, does he? If it were not so, I would have told you. Actually, she got saved and came to our church. Then at the front door, a man squeezed my hand and said, he's totally reliable, isn't he? I said, yes. Now, funny enough, when I was reading that familiar part, I saw this phrase, if it were not so, I would have told you. I'd never noticed that phrase before. It jumped out. But it's the heart of it. I'm telling the truth. I'm preparing a place. I'm paying the price. And I will come back for you. We have great expectations. When the life of God is in the soul of man, it's evidence that we're imitators of God, it's security that we have a place in heaven.